The Olympics end today. I don't know if anyone has watched part of it. I think they've been on for the last couple of weeks, so it's kind of hard to miss. They're on every night. The Winter Olympics for 2018. But they end today. And they're generally kind of fun to watch because they only come around so many times per year, and they've got all sorts of interesting sports that aren't during the Summer Olympics, like the bobsled. They can get up to almost 90 miles an hour. I saw this past time when I was watching the Olympics. That's pretty impressive. And of course, the coverage is very comprehensive. Sometimes they provide the backstories to the athletes, and they allow you to kind of find out a little bit more about their journey to the Olympics. And it's fun to pick your favorite and see if they actually win the gold. Figure skating is a lot of people's favorite sport. A lot of athleticism and trying to get all the twirls and jumps and moves and landing it. Then, of course, there's the biathlon. This is the skiing and shooting. That's one of my favorites, to watch people try to exert all this energy skiing and then have to slow down and center and aim at a target. It's really interesting to watch. Here's the thing, though, that one of the things that, about Olympics that's really attractive is this is the place where world records are made. This is the place where world records are made and where they're broken. This is the place where people can come, and if they get done and if they're standing on the podium, they can say, I am the best in the world at whatever the sport is. I made it to the top. I'm number one or two or three. So there's some high-pressure performances, and it can cause people to stumble. And here's the other thing about the Olympics. As great and as glorious as it is, I'm sure I've never been there and never will be, to stand on the Olympic podium, it can change rather quickly. And we see examples of this almost in every Olympics that come our way every couple of years. We see somebody that has the gold medal within reach. They're maybe 4 seconds in front of everybody else. And then all of a sudden, there's some stumbling. There's a misstep. There's a little bit off balance, or they hit the wall, or somebody hits them. There's some jostling of athletes as they clump together, as they strive to the finish line. And all of a sudden, it's over. That's it. And depending on how old they are, that could be their last Olympics of their life. All of a sudden, it's over. The gold medal is almost within reach, and then suddenly, it's gone. Lost forever. And it doesn't matter if they are the best in the world. It doesn't matter how many Olympic gold medals they've won in the past. In just a split second, it can go from reaching the gold to losing it forever. We join Daniel again in Babylonian exile, but there is a new king in town. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. He's done. There's a new king named Belshazzar. And as we join Daniel in Babylonian exile under Belshazzar, we see that Belshazzar decides to hold a banquet, a great feast, and he invites a bunch of people to this banquet. We're also going to see that the banquet gets so bad that God brings it to a sudden end and is over. And it doesn't matter that Belshazzar is one of the greatest rulers in the world at the time. It doesn't matter that Belshazzar has a whole bunch of gold in the storehouses. It comes to a sudden end. He seems to be on top of the world. He seems to be having everything within his reach. And then suddenly, in a moment, it's over. The banquet comes to an end, as does his life. Now, as we make our way through this chapter, we're going to see our main theme surface again. Remember, the main theme in the book of Daniel is that God is God. He is sovereign. He reigns. He rules over all kingdoms, over all nations. He raises kings up. He tears them down. God's in charge. People are not. That is the main theme of Daniel. And we'll see that come out very strong in this chapter. We're going to look at Belshazzar's banquet in some detail. We're going to see Daniel do what he does best. He's going to do his thing. He's going to interpret a dream or a riddle or solve something or make a meaning known. He does that in chapter 5. And then we're also going to look at another banquet and do some comparison between this one and Belshazzar's banquet. So let's get started. This is verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, Belshazzar's banquet. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, he brought, that the king of his lords, his wives, and concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So we're still in Babylonian exile. Daniel's still chief of the magicians, but there's a new king, Belshazzar. And the first question we have to ask is this guy for real? Is he legit? Is Belshazzar a real king? And the reason we have to make sure we confirm this and talk about this for a minute is because for the longest time, there was no record of Belshazzar. Archaeologists and people who study ancient history and have covered these things said, no, there is no record of Belshazzar. Nabonidus, that was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. Nabonidus was king when the Babylonian Empire fell. And so for years, it was thought that Nabonidus was the real king, and Belshazzar, well, that's just something that got made up. In fact, because the experts were claiming there is no such king, we have no some record of him, there are even some biblical commentators who concluded that, well, Belshazzar must be just something that the author made up, and they may or may not have believed that Daniel was the author. Because, well, you know, the secular research scientists and the people have nothing to do with Christ. They're telling us there is no Belshazzar, so I guess there isn't one. And then all of a sudden in the 19th century, a cuneiform tablet, cuneiform is a form of ancient writing, was discovered and deciphered, and wouldn't you know it, Belshazzar's name is on the cuneiform tablet, and he is named King of Babylon at the end of the Babylonian Empire. Now, what was very common in the ancient Near East is that kings would sometimes appoint a co-regent. This was someone that they would appoint to rule and be king with them. Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son, and he had appointed him king, co-regent, and Belshazzar was the king of Babylon during this time period. Wouldn't you know it? And so all the people who had faith and said, well, I understand that we're being told that there is no record, but I still believe the Bible. They were vindicated and proved right. So yes, Belshazzar is king. Daniel did not make the name up. He was a real guy. And Belshazzar decides to hold this banquet. So he throws a feast for his lords and his wives and his concubines. Kings did not often eat with their subjects. Kings ate in a private room. They were king. They didn't mingle with everybody else. They ate on their own. They had their servants and attendants. So this was a special occasion. It's kind of like a big party. He was throwing this big banquet, and the idea here is that it was probably in the throne room in the palace or somewhere very, very royal and stately, and he was probably seated up in some kind of elevated position. That's when it said that he led them in drinking. In other words, he was up there. Everybody else was around, and this was this big banquet, and he kind of led them in the party. Verse 2 says he tasted. That doesn't mean he just took a sip and went, okay, yeah, waiter, we'll have that. Go ahead. It means he was drunk. That's what that means. He was intoxicated. So after he had tasted the wine, after he'd had enough to become intoxicated, he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. There's a couple things here. One, it says Nebuchadnezzar, his father. And somebody might raise a hand and say, hold on, Pastor Kurt, you just said he was son of Nabonidus. Yes, I did. If you see the footnote in the ESV, you'll see father or predecessor. Or predecessor. It can mean someone who came before him, depending on the context. And that's what it means here. Excuse me. And in the rest of the passage, as we work through our way of chapter 5, whenever it talks about Nebuchadnezzar being his father, it means his predecessor. Nabonidus was Belshazzar's father. Nebuchadnezzar was his predecessor who came before him. So Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, this guy actually did something. Nebuchadnezzar was one of those kings who took an active role in establishing his kingdom. So he went out and he conquered nations and he went in battle and he did all these things. He was the one who was in Jerusalem and just kind of walked in and grabbed the lampstand and these golden articles and carried them back to his own palace. So Nebuchadnezzar was the one who went out in battle and brought these things back. But these are the actual temple articles taken from the Jerusalem temple. Now they're in Babylon, and they're sitting as kind of trophies of war in the palace somewhere. So the king, Belshazzar, under the influence of alcohol, decides it'd be a good idea to break out the spoils of war and drink out of them. So he commands that these things that were taken in battle be brought to the banquet so they can make use of them. And they do. So they start drinking wine out of these items that were designated for holy use in the temple of God. And we understand here that this quickly became more than a party, to try to put it in non-explicit terms. There was sexual activity going on at this party. There was a bunch of people that were drunk, wives and concubines, also known as service wives. This was a party that got way out of hand. And they were sinning in the sight of God, and they were committing high-handed sin, bringing these temple articles to the party. Why? Why do we think Belshazzar decided to break out the old spoils of war and bring him in? Probably a couple of reasons. One, he was drunk, didn't know what he was doing, really, totally. But he was using these holy articles for a very unholy use. He brought these things that used to be dedicated to the temple in the worship of the Most High God, the one true God, and decided to use them in worshiping these pagan idols, the gods of gold and silver and bronze and wood and iron and stone. It was also a public event. Remember, he wasn't drinking by himself. He didn't command to bring them in and drink on his own in some private room. This was a very, very public thing. He was making a statement to everybody in the room. He was making a statement saying, our gods are superior to every other god. And just to prove it, I'm going to bring in these things that are supposedly set apart for holy use. Maybe they're even considered protected by this Most High God. And we're going to use them to worship these gods, our gods. It was a very public, in-your-face statement. It was a very prideful move. He was saying, yeah, I know, I've heard the story of my predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. I know how God humbled him. Well, guess what? I'm not Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm not going to be humbled. And I'm going to do whatever I want with whatever I want at any time that I want. That's what was going on at this banquet. He thought he was untouchable. And how much more secure can you get? He's in the palace of Babylon, the capital city of the Babylonian Empire, and he's the king. However, there is a limit to mocking God. There is a limit to high-handed, deliberate sin. Let's look at the next section. 5 through 12, the banquet interrupted. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its meaning shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." The banquet is interrupted. In the midst of this in-your-face affront to God, immediately it says the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. Notice it says fingers, plural, not finger. Fingers written near the lampstand. We're to think of this as the seven-pronged lampstand that was in the temple. Near the lampstand, maybe so everybody could see it, if the lampstand had been lit, or maybe near the lampstand so that as this message is being written on the wall, it's right next to the article that he brought in from the Jerusalem temple. Now, some have noted that this was in the palace, this was in this capital city of Babylon. This very well likely may have been in the throne room. In the throne room of ancient kings in the ancient Near East, they would often, on the walls, have depictions in mosaic or record, some kind of record written form of the king's accomplishments. Now, Belshazzar really didn't have a whole lot of accomplishments, but he was kind of in king, he was in position and authority, and he was enjoying the benefits of all the other kings that have gone before him, namely Nebuchadnezzar, who actually did something. But on the walls of the throne room would be all the records of the kings and the kingdom's mighty accomplishments. In other words, the walls of the throne room were somewhere where the king could look and be reminded of just how great his kingdom and empire was, and be reminded of what a great king and what a great empire he ruled over here. Over. That's where the writing went, on the king's wall. Wrote right over his grand accomplishments. It says the hand appeared or came out. It could have come out of thin air. It could have come out of the wall. We don't know. The giving away of limbs, loosening the joints, is a symptom of panic. The giving away of limbs is the loosening of the hip and the knee joints. You've ever heard, you know, shaking in your boots or knocking knees. I mean, that's a legitimate thing. The phrase "his knees knocked together" is actually literally translated means the knots of his joints were loosened, and that's an idiom or a figure of speech meaning for losing control of bodily functions. So that was going on too. Extreme panic. And his thoughts alarmed him. At this point, he is probably realizing what he had done. He had mocked the Most High God, and God actually showed up. Verse 7, he called loudly. I can imagine so. He called for the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the wise men. Calls men, says, "All right, guys, big rewards. I'll give you just about everything if you can read this writing and interpret it for me." Purple robe. Purple was considered royalty only. In other words, nobody wore purple unless they were royal. Nobody just had a purple item of clothing laying around. So if you were given purple clothing, that was kind of a big deal. Huge honor. A gold chain in the ancient Near East and some of these cultures and things like that, the person could only wear a gold chain around their neck if it had been given to them by the king. So everywhere they went, if you saw a person wearing a gold chain, you know, okay, well, that person's been honored by the king. And then third highest ruler in the kingdom. Why third? Well, because Nabonidus was number one, Belshazzar was co-regent, number two, so whoever solved the riddle got to be number three. Again, that corroborates with what the Bible and the cuneiform tablet tells us. There are co-regents ruling. The wise men struck out. No big surprises there. They have been unable to solve any kinds of riddles or interpret dreams so far in Daniel. And this just added to the panic. Then in verse 10, the queen showed up. Now again, you'll see a footnote in the ESV which says, "or queen mother." Very common, very common. In fact, it was common with the kings of Israel and Judah as well. The queen was not the king's wife. The queen was the king's mother. Okay? So not a position of rule and authority, but nevertheless highly influential. Highly influential in the kingdom. So the queen shows up, Belshazzar's mother, most likely. And she's been around longer than Belshazzar, okay, if it's mother, or at least someone in that zone. She's been around a little longer, knows a little bit more than Belshazzar, has seen other things. And she knows that there is a man named Daniel who helped out Nebuchadnezzar in the years of his reign. And so she points out to them very quickly, very specifically, that's the guy you want in here. Go find him. He can solve this. He can give you the interpretation. Not so much these guys. Daniel, that's the guy you want. So Daniel is brought in. Let's look at that, 13 through 28. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him its interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all the peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sits over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. "Mene, mene, tekel, and parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought them to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." So Daniel is brought to the banquet, and the king explains to Daniel, "I'm going to give you the same deal I offered the other magicians. If you solve this, I'm going to give you purple clothing, gold chain, third ruler in the kingdom." And look at Daniel's response. Not exactly a respectful response. He's standing before the king of Babylon. Do you hear that? It's an insult. "Keep your gifts. Give them to somebody else. I don't want your money." It's a disrespectful response. Nevertheless, he doesn't respond with, "O king, live forever." He doesn't say that. He gives them a disrespectful response. And then he says this, and he recounts what happened. "The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, glory and majesty in all this. Because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples and nations." Again, this is kind of like a little dig. He's saying, God gave Nebuchadnezzar all these things. He was great. He was mighty. He had all this majesty. Not you. Not you. He was lifted up. He had all this authority. Not you. Not you. He provides a short recap of how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and his pride. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson the hard way. 7 years. Running around like an animal. In verses 22 and 23, "And you knew all this." You knew this. "And you still didn't humble yourself. You'd heard the account of Nebuchadnezzar. You knew of the Most High God. In fact, instead of humbling yourself, you went in the opposite direction. Instead of humbling yourself, you made yourself even more prideful than Nebuchadnezzar had been. You committed this high-handed sin. You did something that was an affront to God. You went in the opposite direction. You praised worthless idols that cannot see or hear or know. And then, of course, that same God that you mocked is now showing up and has given you this writing and interrupted your banquet. Now, some believe this writing on the wall with the fingers, plural, was in Aramaic, because they'll point to some Aramaic words and they say, well, this word sounds like this word and this word sounds like this word. Others believe it was written in cuneiform writing, which is much simpler, but is open to a little bit more interpretation depending on the context. Some believe, and we don't know for sure, but I kind of incline towards this interpretation, some believe that it was a left hand that had come out, and the writing of the wall was the left hand closing in. And in that way, it wrote three single lines and then one cross at the end, which would be cuneiform writing, which would closely align with this message. Now, whatever it was, Aramaic, cuneiform, whether it was the one hand closing or if it was all the fingers writing something, we don't know. We don't know. We do know the interpretation. It either means numbered, or thoroughly counted, which is essentially the same thing, weighed and divided. But that still needs interpretation. That still needs Daniel telling him what numbered, weighed and divided means to him and to the Babylonian Empire. And of course, he brings the interpretation. You've been weighed, you've been found wanting, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The banquet ends, 29 through 31, last section. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The kingdom was taken that night. It was mid-October. It was either October 11, 12, or 13, or the night of one of those and the day of the next. We're not sure, but it was right in that time period, 539 BC. That was the night that the Babylonian Empire fell. That was the night that King Belshazzar was killed. And Darius the Mede, also known as Gubaru, was 62 years old. He received the kingdom, which means he either received it from God, and ultimately that's true, or received it from King Cyrus, who was king of the Medes and Persians at the time. We have two extra-biblical historical sources, or two different written accounts of this night. That's why we know so much about it. So we have non-Israelite, non-Jewish historians that wrote about this event. And it's very interesting. Both accounts say that the night that Babylon was taken, that the king and his attendants and the king and his people were engaged in revelry. The king was engaged in this big banquet feast party thing, and that allowed them to take the kingdom even more easily. Now what happened was, remember, Babylon was situated on the Euphrates River, and it had these huge walls. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar made these huge improvements to the city walls, the big temples, the hanging gardens of Babylon, all those big construction projects. The walls were 40 feet high and 24 feet thick, considered impregnable. But it had a weakness. The Euphrates River ran underneath the wall, and nobody could get underneath there. Well, the Medes and Persians, through some clever thinking and some engineering, actually diverted the Euphrates River upstream into a marshy area, which significantly lowered the water level to the point where the army could simply wade through this shallow water under the wall to the city. The historians say they made their way, they took the city, they made their way to the palace, where they found the king in the room holding a knife, apparently ready to commit suicide. They seized control of the room, they got control of the king, and after they had settled everything down, the invaders executed Belshazzar that very night. Party came to an end. The banquet was brought to an end. I hope we can see the main theme coming across loud and clear in chapter 5. Here's Belshazzar thinking that he's on top of the world, thinking that his kingdom is going to continue indefinitely, and in a moment, he's brought down low and someone else is made king. Now, again, God is sovereign. That's one thing that we're teaching, and we're learning as we make our way through Daniel. He raises up kings and he tears them down, and he can do so in a moment. He raises up empires when he wants to, and he brings empires down when he wants to. God is God, and he rules the world at all times through his providential care and power. We also see through the main theme that all other gods are nothing. The idolatrous gods of Babylon, the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, they were powerless to prevent the capital city from being taken. They didn't save Belshazzar because they are no gods at all. Well, we've looked at Belshazzar's banquet. Let's look at one other banquet. This is the banquet that God provides his people. It's the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be going to the table in a little bit. Matthew 26 through 28 says this: Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Lord's Supper, if we can give ourselves permission to call it the Lord's banquet, it will make a nice tie-in to Belshazzar's banquet, and we can kind of compare and contrast the two. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's banquet, is to be observed in the Lord's church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together. The Lord's Supper is designed to be celebrated as believers as they come together. It's not meant to be given any kind of private administration. We're not supposed to celebrate it on our own or go, you know, just have our own little service somewhere apart from the assembled church. It's also not to be separated or severed from or detached from the authoritative proclamation of God's word. That's why it should be, and it always does, belong in a worship service. The Lord's Supper is offered only to believers. Only to believers. It's not open to everyone. And we understand that that's not a very popular message, because the world today right now says, well, everybody should be able to do everything. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are. Everybody should have equal access to everything, and nobody should be able to restrict it. You should do everything you want to do. The Lord's table says, no, this is only for believers. Believers must come to the table. Unbelievers must not come to the table. So there is a clear line of distinction that's intentional. Is supposed to mark a division between those that are Christ and those that who are not in Christ. Now, remember, God saves his people through the ordinary means that he has put in place. God uses his word, either proclaimed or written, empowered by the Holy Spirit to convict and effectually call people into his kingdom. God uses the ordinary proclamation of his word by ordinary people like you and me, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is how he saves people. It is through the working of Spirit-empowered proclamation. That's what he uses, the ordinary means he uses to call people into his kingdom. The Lord's Supper is a visible, tangible confirmation of Holy Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel and the truth. The table in and of itself does not proclaim something apart from the spoken and written word of God. The table in itself does not have meaning apart from God's word. There are many companies out there that are making survival equipment, emergency equipment. One of the things that they've made is really kind of remarkable, and it's this blanket or tarp or sheet or thing you can wrap yourself up into, and it's made out of a special substance. Sometimes it's mylar, sometimes it's something else, but its boast is it reflects 90% of a person's body heat. That's pretty impressive. And if you ever find yourself out somewhere in the cold and the car breaks down or you're out hiking or whatever, if you've got something that reflects 90% of your body heat, that's a good thing to have. The blanket or the tarp itself does not produce heat, but it reflects it. The table in and of itself is not producing heat. It's the Spirit-empowered Word of God that produces the heat. The table reflects back that power. The table speaks back what the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, speaks. That's important to understand. The Lord's Supper points back to and confirms the gospel promises and the truth of God proclaimed in His Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper, His banquet, is a sign and seal of our spiritual union with Jesus Christ. It testifies to that. It confirms our ongoing fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is spiritually present when we come to the Lord's table, the Lord's banquet. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's something Paul says. We read it every time we come to the table. We proclaim the Lord's death and everything that means, the fullness of that, that Jesus Christ's death, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and coming again, all of that, and what it means for us as believers. It is life-giving. For those who have faith in Jesus Christ, that resurrection, that death and resurrection mean something. It means He has achieved victory over sin and death. It means everything He said and did, everything He tells us, has been validated. It's true. Just as Jesus died and rose and conquered death, so too those who are united with Him have died with Christ and have risen to newness of life. It's all those things. Forgiveness of sin, life now and eternal. This is the banquet that Jesus offers His people. Now let's compare it with Belshazzar's banquet. Who is Belshazzar's banquet for? Unbelievers. Unbelievers, pagans, people who are not in Christ. Who is the Lord's banquet for? People united to Jesus in faith. It's for believers. So they're two very different people. Belshazzar's banquet had an evil host. Belshazzar was complete pagan. He worshipped idols. We know from those historical sources that he was a very wicked and evil man. He's recorded at least killing one of his family members just out of selfish means and pride and things like that. In fact, some of the people in Babylon were thankful that the Persian Empire had come into charge and Belshazzar wasn't in charge anymore because of the wicked things he was doing. He was an evil, wicked host and ultimately empowered by the ultimate evil one. Jesus' banquet has a perfectly holy host, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast. Belshazzar's banquet, full of lies. Full of lies. Hey, come to this party I'm having. It'll be great. You won't regret it. We're going to have a terrific time. It'll never end. Those are all lies. Jesus' banquet, full of truth. Everything proclaimed that Jesus' death and resurrection is applied to believers through faith, that's true. The forgiveness of sins, the fact that He shed in His body and blood on our behalf, that's true. It's full of truth. Belshazzar's banquet ends in death. Ends in death. Jesus' banquet equals life. If you are coming to the Lord's table, taking it into faith, if you are one of His, you can be assured that just as surely as you take the bread and drink the cup, you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is life. Life now and life eternal. Two very different banquets. Very different banquets. Now here's the thing. Belshazzar's banquet looked great and felt secure all the way up to the end. They had no idea it was going to end that poorly. They had no idea as they were feasting and engaging in this idolatrous, sinful behavior, they thought they were having the time of their life. And then as that was going on, they were diverting the water. As that was going on, they were slowly creeping in under the wall. They had no idea. It's just like the Olympic athlete. As they're skiing down the hill or skating or in the bobsled, they're thinking, oh, I think I'm really making really good time. This is great. The gold is within reach. Or I'm speed skating. Everybody's else like a half a lap behind me. I've got this. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, it's all gone. One slip, one trip, one misstep, The king was feasting and partying on the brink of death, and he didn't even know it, because the banquet looked good and felt secure all the way up to the end. As we read the text, there's one element we're not told of. Daniel was brought in after the writing was put on the wall. Daniel made the interpretation, and it seems like the king gave him the gold chain and the purple clothes and declared him third ruler. But Daniel wasn't in the room when the horde of soldiers came in. Daniel wasn't in the room where they took it over and started executing people. He was protected by God. He was gone. So it seems as if, now again, this is not scriptural. Please hear me. This is speculation. But it seems as if there was a time between after all that went down and then the time when the people came in, the invading armies. What happened? If Belshazzar was still there in the room when they came in, what was going on? I'm wondering if after all that happened and he said, okay, thanks for the interpretation, and he gave him the gifts, but before the invaders came in, I'm wondering if he just started the party right back up. Well, that was kind of a scare, wasn't it? Well, I'm glad we got that figured out. Daniel, thanks a lot. We don't need you anymore. Musicians, get that music going again. The wine's still around. We got plenty of food, right? Let's keep partying. And then the army came in. Persisted in unbelief, persisted in idolatry. That would be my guess, if that's what happened. Now, there's two big takeaways. One for unbelievers, one for believers. First, for unbelievers. Okay, so if you're here this morning, if you're not in Christ, or if you're listening, this always gets recorded. If you're not in Christ, if you're not sure, here's a question. What banquet are you eating at? Because if you're not in Christ, you might as well be eating at Belshazzar's banquet. If you're not by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might as well be feasting from Belshazzar's table. And it may seem secure. And it may seem great. And it may continue to seem secure and great all the way up to the end. It may not be willful, high-handed, deliberate sin like that. You may not be blaspheming God to his face and deliberately taking, you know, things that are dedicated for Christian use and committing idolatry. You may not be praising the gods of wood and stone. You may just be persisting in unbelief. You may just be indifferent towards Jesus and say, well, you know, who am I to judge about the different religions in the world? You do your thing. I'll do my thing. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay here, and we'll just kind of do that. I have nothing against Jesus. You're eating at Belshazzar's table. Living outside of Christ is just as secure as Belshazzar was at his banquet. And it will look great and feel great all the way up to the end. Now, sometimes God interrupts. Sometimes there are some unbelievers like we noted, there is a limit to how much you can mock God. Sometimes God will bring temporal punishment, but not all the time. Sometimes God allows people to live and persist in their unbelief all the way up to the end. There might be a lot of people at Belshazzar's banquet. There are a lot of people at Belshazzar's banquet. They might say, no, I'm having a great time, and they might very well be in the moment as they were. Here's the thing. If you have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ, it's time to push yourself away from that banquet table and get out. There's still time. Leave the banquet. Run. Get away from it. And remember that God works through his ordinary means. Don't think that there's going to be a hand that comes out of the wall and writes your name and says, please turn to Christ. That's probably not going to happen. What is going to happen is that God will try to reach you through his ordinary means, the proclamation of his word, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. The general call that goes out is this proclaiming of God's word, the gospel. It becomes effectual when the Holy Spirit reaches in and starts convicting you of your sin, starts poking you. It becomes an effectual call when God makes his truth real to you, And the Bible calls it like lifting a veil, like lifting a veil off your eyes. When people come to Christ, all of a sudden it's like, wait, what? No, wait a minute. What does this say again? Wait, that, I do that all the time. Yeah. Yeah, that's sin. What was I thinking before Christ? That the veil gets lifted. And sometimes it happens very quickly. Sometimes it happens slowly. Sometimes it's a process. But God uses his ordinary means, not hands on walls. So if you hear the gospel message, if you hear the truth proclaimed nonverbally in the table, that Jesus Christ lived this perfect life that you and I could never do and never will do. He lived that perfect life. He became the second Adam, where Adam fell and everybody after him that in the garden and everywhere else sinning. Jesus never sinned in thought, deed, or action. He lived this perfectly righteous life. And remember, God demands perfection. He will not tolerate anything that is unholy in his kingdom. So he demands perfection. We don't have it. When God shows you that, we're called to turn from our sin. Whatever the Bible says sin, we call sin. We take concrete steps to get rid of it and turn away from it. We leave the banquet and we come to this table and we trust him in faith and we say, okay, I do believe you, Lord. I am a sinner. I am a hell-bound sinner apart from Jesus Christ. I need you. I am dependent upon you, God. I want your grace. When we turn to him in faith and live for him, that perfect record of righteousness is credited to our account. And all the sin we've ever done and all the sin we ever will do is paid for. The penalty, which is eternity in hell, was taken by Jesus Christ on the cross. When God makes that real to us through the working of his Spirit and his Word, he calls us. And there's no resisting that call. Time to put an end to that banquet. If you're not in Christ, push yourself away from the table. Get out. Get out before it's too late. For believers, very different message. For believers, we have pushed ourselves away from the table. We're not at Belshazzar's banquet. We're at the Lord's banquet. We're here. We're here this morning. We're here to assemble as a church and to worship him and receive his body and blood in the sacrament. So for us, we're not regular diners at Belshazzar's table, but here's the thing. Our enemy still attacks. Our enemy still likes to tempt us. So we're not at the banquet, but we're tempted to go in and kind of grab a to-go plate once in a while. You know, I can't stay. I can't, please. No, I don't. I'm not sitting down. But that looks good. Can you just put that on a plate and put some saran wrap on it? I'm just gonna go out. That's what it looks like. We're tempted to dabble. Again, it might look good. It is poison. It is like eating rat poison and drinking Drano. It is sick. It looks good. It might taste good going down, but it leads to death. We don't want to partake of anything at Belshazzar's banquet. Remember this. For the believers, I want us to remember this chapter. Remember this part of Word of God when we're tempted. There are two banquets being offered here. They're very stark contrast to one another. Every time we sin, we're saying, I might want some of that. Not all of it, and not all the time, but I just want some of that. Remember this passage. Allow it to convict us. Remember how sick and damaging and death-bringing that is, sin. I want to read something out of a commentary, just a real short clip. Hugely convicting. If you're a believer and you have the Spirit of Christ in you and this doesn't convict you, you better check your pulse. This just blows me away. Here it is. We take the very things that God has given us, our bodies, our talents, and we use them to offer worship to our empty idols. If we were to be weighed in God's balance, we would all be found wanting, profoundly guilty of Belshazzar's sin. We are at best half-shekel believers who deserve to be blown away by God in his wrath. You see, Belshazzar's sin, among other things, was taking these holy things that were dedicated for holy use and using them for an unholy purpose, an idolatry. We have been bought at a price. when we become believers and the Holy Spirit works in us and regenerates us, we are set apart for holy use. We are sanctified. So our bodies and everything we have at our disposal, our minds, our talents, are dedicated for holy use. This means every time we use what is dedicated to God for unholy purposes, we're guilty of Belshazzar's sin. Every time we look at something that's sinful, we're taking something that's dedicated for holy use and we're using it for an unholy purpose. Every time we say something, we're using our mouths and our breath and our tongues to do something that's unholy. Every time we do something where the hands or our feet take us where we shouldn't go, we're allowing our this holy temple to be used for unholy purposes. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" This is within the context of sexual immorality. "Whom you have from God. If you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You see, in Christ, as believers, we are set apart for holy use, not Belshazzar's banquet. We're set apart for the things of God. Our minds, our talents, our gifts are to be used in service to the King of Kings, not King Belshazzar. And here's the thing. Whether you're an unbeliever and need to leave the banquet the first time, or whether we are in Christ and we find ourselves using this holy temple for unholy purposes, the good news is that the grace of God is there for you and me. The grace of God surpasses and is stronger than any sin that we may commit in our life. The grace of God is there when we get our to-go plate, or when we make a reservation to go sit and eat at his banquet. God is there to forgive us of our sins in Jesus Christ. You can't out-sin Jesus Christ. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. And we're reminded of that every time we come to the table. God forgives and has forgiven, will forgive, and does forgive our sin in Jesus Christ. Is there any reason we would want to go back to the old banquet? Absolutely not. You don't need that food. I don't need that food. We need to eat at the Lord's table. The banquet he's prepared for us. The body and blood of Jesus Christ given for us. We are his people. We are eating at his banquet. Amen.